Within the history of the world, there are several stories of child prodigies. Nearly stories of people with talent so extraordinary that their abilities boggle our minds. So think about these. Despite being blind from birth and growing up in poverty, Stevelin Judkins Morris managed to become a skilled musician in early childhood, learning to write music, sing, and play the piano, organ, harmonica, and drums. In 1962, at the age of 12, he began recording music and performing professionally under the name Little Stevie Wonder. Although a stage name suggested a novelty child performer, he quickly established himself as a serious musician who combined creative songwriting and mastery of disparate styles of music, including rhythm and blues, soul, funk, rock, and jazz. By his 21st birthday, he had written or co-written more than a dozen hit songs, and he was inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame in 1989 when he was only 38 years old. The 17th century French mathematician, physicist, and philosopher Blaise Pascal wasn't taught math at all as a child. He was educated privately by his father, a mathematician and tax collector, who had decided that it was best for children to master Greek and Latin first, and then move on to math and science later in his life. To this end, he had all the mathematics texts removed from their house. But according to a biography written by his sister, Blaise ended up excelling in mathematics without any instruction at all. At age 12, he, quote-unquote, discovered that interior angles of a triangle always add up to the sum of two right angles, a fact that was well known to mathematicians but had been kept from him. Realizing that his son had an extraordinary talent, Blaise's father relented and began introducing mathematical concepts. About three years later, Blaise published his first original mathematical work in 1640. It was impressive enough to arouse the envy of René Descartes, who accused Blaise's father of writing the paper and passing it off as his son's. 2 years later, Blaise invented a mechanical adding and subtracting device. It was the first calculating machine to be manufactured in significant numbers and the first to be used for business. When Maria Gaetana Agnesi was born in Milan in 1718, girls in upper-class Italian society were taught dressmaking, etiquette, and religion, but not how to read. Thankfully, her father, himself a mathematician, recognized Maria's amazing memory and talent for languages and decided that something like literacy might be a good thing for his daughter. By the time she was 9, Agnesi was impressing party guests with speeches she translated into Latin. By age 13, when a visitor would ask her for a waltz, Agnesi would treat her dance partner to a discussion of Newton's theory of gravity. Needless to say, a second waltz was rarely requested. But thanks to her father's second and third marriages, Agnesi eventually found herself in charge of a household of 20 brothers and sisters. And since she was the oldest, she ended up utilizing more of her home ec skills than she had anticipated. Fortunately, in between breaking up slap fights and doling out bowls of spaghetti, the 30-year-old Agnesi managed to compose a highly influential 2-volume manual on mathematics that included cutting-edge developments like integral and differential calculus. This Austrian-born wunderkind first took up the harpsichord when he was just 3 years old. He composed his first piece of public music at age 5, and by his teen years he had already written several concertos, sonatas, operas, and symphonies. Mozart and his sister Maria Anna, herself a musical prodigy, traveled widely through Europe exhibiting their talents in royal courts and public concerts. During a 1764 stopover in London, he was even tested and examined by a British lawyer and naturalist named Daines Barrington, who was awestruck by the 8-year-old's ability to sight-read unfamiliar music in a most masterly manner. Mozart would eventually grow into one of Europe's most celebrated and prolific composers. Before his untimely death at the age of 35, he wrote more than 600 pieces of music. One thing is certain about all of these prodigies. They all had extraordinary gifts and abilities that far outreached their age. But at the same time, they were all ordinary kids. It is this ordinary, extraordinary that we find in our text today. Let's look at Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. And Luke writes, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Our first point today is Jesus, the ordinary. Last week we looked at the extraordinary event in the life of Jesus when Simeon and Anna found this young family in the temple and offered up prophetic statements about the recently born Jesus. The family continues and their adherence to their faith while they are at the temple, completing the process of sacrifices for the purifying of this family. Then they go home. While they are there, they are visited by the Magi. Word spreads that Herod wants to kill all baby boys in the region in order to protect earthly royal lineage. A divine message goes out to Mary and Joseph, sending them to Egypt to be free from this massacre. After Herod had died and it was safe, the family then returned to Nazareth. The age of 12 was normal for instructing a boy for entry to the religious community of Judaism, and therefore for a meaningful visit to Jerusalem. Pious parents attended the Passover each year in Jerusalem, again fulfilling God's expectations. Each year, the growing Jesus learned more about the history and worship of God and of God's people. The 12th appearance proved special. Next year, he would officially enter the community of Jewish men. At the temple, he showed he was more than ready. His earthly growth was preparing him for heavenly mission. Jewish men were required by law to keep the 3 annual Passovers in Jerusalem, but only the Passover was strictly enforced. Passover commemorates God's deliverance or exodus of his people out of Egypt, and the death angels passing over Israel's firstborn. In this last plague, the death angel visited Egypt's firstborn. However, when he came upon the households of Israel, he observed the blood of the Passover lamb smeared on the door lintels and passed over those homes. Passover could not be observed annually by Jews living in the diaspora, since it had to be observed in Jerusalem. Entire families would travel to Jerusalem for this Passover feast. They would pack the city with 60,000 to 100,000 visitors. This made the city swell. Jerusalem was normally populated by around 25,000 people. Families would travel in large groups for companionship and security along the way. These families had children, just as Mary and Joseph did. While Jesus was growing into a young man, learning the traditions of the faith and what it means to be a man of God, he was also a boy, a child. Play would have likely been a normal part of his life. He probably ran around with several other boys during the journey to Jerusalem. So after the week in the city, participating in tradition, the traditions of the Passover feast, the family joins up with the caravan north to Nazareth. But something happens during the journey. About a day into the journey home, so maybe about a third of the way home, Mary and Joseph notice that they aren't quite sure where Jesus is at. Luke doesn't give us any real reason why it takes a day. But here's a couple options. Number one, since they were traveling in a caravan, family and friends may have been part of the same caravan. So the assumption could be made that Jesus is simply with one of the other families. The other option, men and women often traveled separately in these caravans. The children would travel with the women, and the men, along with older boys, would travel in a group. Each parent would have assumed that Jesus was with the other. But when they get to their campsite for the evening, they receive the fright of their lives. As I read through this unique tale of Jesus' young life, I think about a time when I was about his age. My grandma lived about 8 miles from where we were living, so I would occasionally go spend a weekend with her. I had become good friends with a boy, Jeremy, who lived next door to her apartment complex. One day, when we were around 11 or 12, we announced that we were going to ride our bike across town to the convenience store for a soda. Shredded beef jerky, you know, the kind that comes in a round can that looks like a chewing tobacco can, and candy cigarettes. Now, this town only had a population of about 350, so across town should really only take about 10 minutes by bike. We made that trip, and on the way back to Jeremy's house, we came across a few of the boys that he went to school with. We decided to stop and hang out with these kids for a bit and drink our sodas and shared our candy. I remember looking across the schoolyard from the top of the hill where we were sitting and noticed Jeremy's mom's car was driving one way on the street and my grandma's car was going the other way. I thought this was a little strange and mentioned it to Jeremy, but we both kind of just blew it off. After we had all finished eating the beef jerky and the candy, Jeremy and I decided to head back to his house. When we skidded our bikes into the driveway, I noticed that my grandma's car was in his driveway. Again, something odd, since she lived next door. We strolled into the house, thrilled about the fun we had had in such a short amount of time. We were met with the sounds of concerned adults. Well, we thought we'd only been out for about 45 minutes or so. We'd actually been gone for well over 4 hours. If we got that kind of chewing for being gone for 4 hours, which I understand now is 4 hours of agony for the adults that were responsible for us, I can only imagine how Mary and Joseph may have felt in today's text. Mary and Joseph, they start searching the camp for Jesus. When they can't find him at the camp, they decide that they're going to head back to Jerusalem. They're probably thinking that he may have gotten separated from the caravan as it moved across the countryside. But what about the criminals that are also along the sides of the trail? What about the animals that are out off the trail? You know, we can't be too hard on Mary and Joseph. They weren't neglecting their child by abandoning him somewhere. They understood their responsibility. And we can see that in the way they respond to the situation. You know, sometimes responsible parenting is better seen in how you respond to your failings than your successes. Mary and Joseph respond to this problem with parental care, urgency, and love, which is what leads them back to Jerusalem looking for Jesus. You know, we could take verse 45 as an allegory for human life. Now, I don't get overly excited about the idea of allegory, mostly because sometimes these things called allegory are a bit of a stretch. So let's look at verse 45. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Mary and Joseph had spent some time checking with family and friends and couldn't find Jesus. Perhaps we could say they lost hope. They couldn't find hope in family and friends. They make their way back to Jerusalem, searching for hope there. Then they find hope. They find Jesus. How often in the story of humanity do we search for hope in family, friends, places, or things? All of these things still leave us searching. In truth, our real hope is only found in Jesus. Well, Mary and Joseph would have made the one day walk back to Jerusalem, and this is where we find Jesus the Extraordinary, which is our second point. Jesus is found the day after Mary and Joseph get to Jerusalem. He's in the temple. This is the place where his parents had taken him every year for the Passover celebration. This would have been a familiar, comfortable place for the young Jesus to hang out. This makes me think of Boy Scouts. In scouting, the guys are taught to stick to the trail when hiking. But if a scout gets lost, there's four things he should do. Number one, he should stay put, because it is easier for rescuers to find a stationary person than one who is moving. He should think about what resources he has available to him in case his situation should extend into the night. He should observe his surroundings. See if there is any nearby shelter from the cold or a storm or any hazards nearby that would make it necessary for him to move. And he should plan what he should do to conserve energy and to be as comfortable as possible. These four steps: stay, think, observe, plan. It's an acronym, STOP. And this seems to be what Jesus has done. In verses 46 and 47, we find that Jesus is sitting among the teachers in the temple. Many eminent teachers would have been in Jerusalem for the Passover, so Jesus sees this opportunity, which never would have been afforded him in tiny, insignificant Nazareth. The ability to dialogue with some of the greatest minds in Judaism was something he could not pass up. He had a burning, passionate, consuming interest in the Word of God and must have wanted to hear their views on the Old Testament, especially Messianic prophecy, the sacrificial system, and the law. The dialogue method was the customary pattern for teaching in Judaism and was employed by the Apostle Paul. Students would gather around a teacher or teachers and stimulate the discussion by asking questions. The questions Jesus put to the teachers were not merely boyish inquiries, but the kind of probing questions used in ancient academies and similar discussions. He also gave answers. J.W. Dove suggests that Jesus engaged in a Mishratic discussion of biblical texts. Their amazement must relate to his deducing things from Scripture which they had never found before. Everyone was amazed when they heard his understanding and his answers. Even his parents were astonished when they heard what was happening. At the age of 12, Jesus surpasses all child prodigies and is the wisest person in the world. He showed this wisdom in his listening and in his questions. And this is fitting because love means listening. And God is love. So it only makes sense that Jesus would listen. Only here in the Gospels is Jesus portrayed as the student. After this, he is always the teacher, who would ask questions for which the Jewish teachers had no adequate answers. Only here does Luke use didaskalos to refer to Jewish teachers, and the rest of his gospel, the term is reserved for John the Baptist or Jesus. No one is called teacher after Jesus became the teacher. Well, you know, no matter how special our kids are, we still act like parents. Mary probably has a mix of emotions at this point. She's relieved to have found Jesus, but still has that level of fear lingering. There's an exasperation involved when all of these emotions mix together. Out of this fear and this exasperation, we can't help but scold our kids, even when we're trying to say, "I love you." This is where we find Mary in verse 48 when she says, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Jesus' answer distinguishes what he sees as his status in the eyes of God. This is Jesus' first statement that we find in Scripture, and he is acknowledging that he is the Son of God. He was amazed at their lack of growth and understanding about who he was and about his priorities. The miracles surrounding his birth and the years watching his growth should have prepared his parents for the identity he had assumed. Yes, he was their child and would go home to live with them. Still, they did not give him his primary identity. That came from his heavenly Father. He must, a necessity laid on him by the Father and by his identity as the Son, he must do the things of the Father, not of his parents. That was the goal of his growth. The statement that Jesus made confused everyone who heard it. Nobody has ever talked like this. Jesus is making clear that God is his Father. He makes it clear that God's business is his business. He isn't being rude. We know he isn't being rude because he humbly submits to his earthly parents. In verse 51, he goes home with them. Jesus is simply making it clear that he seeks God independently of his earthly parents. Worship is not for adults only. It is for 12-year-olds and younger and everyone of every age. Now, I'm not promoting infant baptism or anything like that or anything that's counter to what we find in Scripture. I'm saying that anyone who comes to the Lord humbly in belief and confession can worship him. I want to back up for just a second and look at verse 50, where Luke writes, "They did not understand the saying he spoke to them." This becomes a common response in the ministry of Jesus. It also becomes a common response to those that we come in contact with. And I'm thinking specifically of people from our past. They know about our history. They know who we were. They know what we've done. They know how we talked. Maybe we don't see these people for a while, and then we bump into them somewhere. Now you talk different. You carry yourself different. You look different. And they can't figure it out. Maybe they ask you what's different. You take this opportunity to share with them the hope that you have found. They may not understand. You see, we live in a broken world. And when we're broken, we look around trying to find a way to fix the brokenness. We might seek this fix through drugs, alcohol, relationships. But we'll quickly find that we're still broken. Even momentary pleasures leave us empty, still searching for that hope. Our true hope, the real fix to our brokenness, comes only through Jesus. I've had a former coworker tell me that he thought Jesus was a crutch that people used to help them feel better about their life. I told him that that was an interesting thought, but I would say that Jesus is more like a gurney because I know I can't carry myself through this life. Additionally, there is quite a bit about God that we don't understand. Some doctrines are incredibly difficult to define, such as the doctrine of the Trinity. Human words are insufficient to explain how these things work. Like Mary and Joseph, we may not understand the concept of the divine sonship that Jesus experienced. And that's okay. There are some things that remain a mystery, and that's okay. Jesus' growth was not yet complete. He returned obediently with his parents to normal childhood life. His mother, though, would never be the same. More treasures entered her mind, some now that she could not understand. Jesus resumed his growth pattern. The relationship to God's grace now became evident in his similar relationship with people. Jesus had all his relationships in order, those with people and that with God. He was going through all types of earthly growth so he could embark on his heavenly mission. Two chapters into Luke, we know what to expect from Jesus. He is son of his parents and son of his Father. He is good news, gospel, joy, Savior, Messiah, Lord God, cause of amazement and wonder, one who fulfills every clause of the law, full-fledged member of the covenant people of Israel. He is the source of comfort and consolation for which Israel awaited. the promise bringer of salvation, a light giving revelation to the Gentiles and glory to Israel, the fulfillment of God's promised redemption. More ominously, he is the source of falling and rising, the target of sneers and rejection, the revelation of the true thoughts and belief of Israel, the cause of a heart-piercing pain for his mother. Still, he is only a child, gradually growing up like every other child, but precocious, full of wisdom and intent on fulfilling the things his father expects of him. Even when this brings consternation and anguish to parents who cannot understand all that is going on with this human, yet divine son whom God has given them to raise. Thus, we are set for the gospel story, the story of how the world received this God-man as he left his parental home to enter his father's ministry. How can a baby isolated in Nazareth bring salvation to a world so unaware of his presence? Will this son of David find political answers for Israel and redeem the nation by the sword as David had? Or will the focus remain on the little people? The people whose only claim to historical fame is that they came into contact with Jesus, and God used them to tell his story. Are we entering a story of kings and princes and counselors? Or are we entering a story of country priests and pious servants of God, waiting for God to act to fulfill his promises? We know who Jesus is, yet we cannot fathom how the world will learn who he is and how he will accomplish the role of Savior, Messiah, Lord God, given to him at birth. We remain like his parents, treasuring what we know in our hearts, but not yet understanding how all the parts fit together. I have a few questions. Are you seeking hope? Jesus is the hope that you seek. Are you seeking joy? Jesus is the joy that you seek. Are you seeking restoration and reconciliation? Jesus will meet those needs. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gift that you have given us through him, this gift of salvation that we can find only through him. Open our hearts and minds now to hear directly from you, to get this guidance, to follow you, to be obedient to you. And Lord, push us to be obedient to you. Help us to see that this is the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.